The Lord continues to lead us in worship this morning from Psalm 106 when we read these words. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. This passage is describing why God's people fell. They weren't fellowshipping. They forgot their God. They forgot their Savior. They exchanged His glory. And all of those are communing words, words that describe God's people, yes, worshiping and yes, confessing, but also communing and fellowshipping with God. So we are called this day through this passage, through this example, to not forget, but to seek and to fellowship with our Lord. So we'll do that this morning from Matthew chapter 28. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And as it is Easter today, the celebration of the resurrection of Christ, which incidentally is the celebration every Lord's Day. In fact, every day of our lives is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this morning we do recognize that 2,000 years ago, according to time and what Christ did, this was the day He rose from the dead. And so this is the day we certainly recognize and we celebrate as each Lord's Day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this morning we're going to look at a passage that describes what that means. Christ rose from the dead. That's what Easter is all about. But what does that mean that He rose? What significance does that mean in our lives? Well, Matthew 28:16 through 20 is a text that actually describes what that means. Matthew goes to great lengths to show what that means. So let me ask you to stand out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's word. And let's read God's word together. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the privilege you've given us now, this moment, to fellowship with you around your word. God, we pray, open our eyes. Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and enable us to behold you. As we fellowship in your word, Lord, enable us to commune with you and, Lord, indeed, to enjoy deep and abiding fellowship. Lord, we commit this time to you. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. And God, grant us all unction as we read and study and fellowship around your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we don't like knowing this. But the reality is salvation can bring with it times in our lives where we forfeit blessing from God. We see it, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. Notice what this man's decisions, where they led him in relation to his father. Verse 15, he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. Interesting last phrase, no one was giving him anything to him. The reason why they weren't giving him nothing to him is because, honestly, there was nothing they could give. What that boy needed was only found with his father. That's what he needed. And I dare say, how many Christians are there this day? I wonder how many Christians hearing me this moment and around the world this day who have turned their back towards God, seeking from the world that which their heart desires, seeking to get from the world what they can only get from God. Those who have turned their back on the fountain of living water to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The symptoms of that amongst us as God's people. would be in struggling with the issue of significance, struggling with fear, struggling with worry, depression, despair, bitterness, anger, even violence. If those are things that have been named among you this last week, it may very well be, in fact, most likely is, because you, God's people, have not been enjoying the fountain of living water, but like the prodigal, have turned your back and are seeking your fulfillment from people, from relationships, from positions of authority, from your reputation, from power, from your job. What was the solution for the prodigal when he felt this way? You can imagine he was not a very pleasant person to be around, even though he was still remained the son of the father. Well, we see it in Luke 15:17. We read, "But when he came to his senses," brothers and sisters, that is when the prodigal came to life. That is when the prodigal once again began to enjoy life. That is when the prodigal returned to his dad, when he came to his senses. And from this little parable, we learn something amazing. And that is, a lot of the problems that you and I have as God's people, speaking to people who know, have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, a lot of the problems we have as God's people stems from a lack of understanding or lack of appropriating the graces and the blessings of God. When the prodigal came to his senses, nothing had changed in his life. No, he wasn't void of the blessings of his dad, so to speak. He just wasn't enjoying them. But when he came to his senses, he realized, man, life is there. It's not here. And so he returned to his father. You know, of all the things that that can lead us to the point in our lives where we struggle with despair and worry and conflict and bitterness and hardship and struggles, of all the things, revolves around the person, a misunderstanding of the person and work of Christ, a misunderstanding or misallocation, a misusing who Jesus is, an understanding of who he is and what he came to do. And brothers and sisters, Easter, therefore, is a glorious realigning as it sets our focus off of ourselves onto the empty tomb, up to the resurrected Jesus Christ, where we can gaze upon him for who he really is. And of all the passages we can look at, the passage before us is a great one. This is one of the resurrection appearances of Christ. There's 11 in all. This is one of them. And this is the preface. We're looking at 16 through 18, the preface to the Great Commission. And the thing I want you to note here is what makes this a Great Commission, you got to see this, is not because of the content of what Jesus charges God's people here with, which is a huge call. And that is to make disciples of all people groups. That's massive. It's been 2,000 years and still all people groups have not been reached for Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it is a great commission. But that's not what makes it great. If these words were uttered by a 3-year-old, they wouldn't be great. If these words were uttered by a thief or a beggar, they wouldn't be great. But realize who they're uttered by. What makes this the Great Commission is not the content of the commission, but the God, the Savior, who uttered them. And that's Matthew's point here. Matthew is giving us the charge during this resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ, the charge Jesus Christ gave to his church, to his people. And before he gives that charge, he gives us verses 16 through 18 an important preface that we can't read over. For this preface details for us the being who gives the call in verses 19 through 20. So here he is describing the Christ of Easter, the Christ who commissioned his people with this glorious call. We're going to look at that next week. But this morning, we're going to look at the preface to the Great Commission, wherein it describes for us the Christ of Christmas, Easter, the Christ of Easter. And that Christ, that Messiah, is a majestic king. That's Matthew's point here. Notice with me first, we see it in the attention Jesus receives. Notice with me verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. You know, if you're reading along, it's easy to read verse 16 and think, oh, they were just, you know, meandering. They were just moseying along. Just like they were in the upper room and Jesus appeared, they were just walking around and they ended up in Galilee and Jesus appeared to them there. When that is not what this text says. Notice with me verse 16 again. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. See, they were there because Jesus commanded them to. Now, when did Jesus give this command? Well, before he was executed, Matthew 26, 32, we read that Christ told his disciples, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then once he was raised, Matthew 28, 10, you can look back in your Bibles if you have them open to verse 10. And we read Christ told the woman, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. So this, brothers and sisters, verse 18 or 16 here is in fulfillment of the command that Jesus gave to the disciples. So the first, recognize that Matthew is making great emphasis on the fact that the disciples are going there at the bidding of God, at the bidding of Christ, at the bidding of Jesus. You say, what's the big deal? Right? I mean, you know, we're upstairs. Go down to the basement and I'll see you there. I mean, that's not a big deal. Yet when you realize Galilee was 70 miles away from where the disciples were. When they received word from the women. 70 miles. On foot, in the rugged terrain of the mountainous region of Palestine, from Jerusalem to Galilee, to where he would meet them, it was 70 miles. In the mountains. On foot. It would have taken a week to get there. Now, I was thinking about this, meditating on that this week. What place on this earth would take a week to get to? We think Jesus says, hey, go meet me down at the corner coffee shop. You know, that's an easy walk or an easy drive. Jesus tells them to meet them in China. Think about that. For us, imagine driving from one end of the United States to the other. It'd take you a couple days. Non-stop driving from one end to the other. It'd take you 24 hours, one day, solid day. Then by boat or plane, if you will, traveling to China, Beijing, and then getting out of Beijing in a car and traveling to the furthest north city in China. That might take 1 week. If your loved one said, hey, your brother, your sister, your friend, hey, go next week. I'll meet you in this city in the northern part of China. It's going to take you weeks travel. How many would drop everything and do it? The disciples dropped everything and did it. It tells you something about how they viewed the Messiah. See, brothers and sisters, the reason why the disciples did this is because the insight they gained from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see that while the disciples walked with Christ for three, nevertheless, they didn't learn much. Their eyes so oftentimes were hard. Their heart was hard. Their eyes were darkened. In Luke 8:14, for example, we read of Philip. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. This is in the upper room. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, or have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Philip had walked with Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus says, you don't understand me. Philip, you've been a recipient of so much teaching, and yet you've not understood, you've not heard any of it. You've heard a little of it, but not a lot. And that is why throughout Christ's ministry, though Jesus Christ shared with them so many incredible truths, frequently he ended his statements with, men of little faith, why did you doubt? We read that frequently in the Gospels. They were receiving such great teaching, yet they doubted. They didn't understand. And that is why in the upper room, before Jesus began the Passover meal, when he was beginning to teach about the coming kingdom of God and what he was going to do, the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest amongst them. Imagine that. That is why that when Jesus told the disciples, one of you is a demon. One of you is going to betray me. In fact, it's the one I give this morsel to. Judas, have a bite. None of the disciples got that. Judas then, Christ had begun, you know, what you going to do? Do quickly. And Judas then leaves. And the disciples were supposing he was going out to get some more food or something. They didn't know what he was doing. Instead, you know what they were doing? Thinking about themselves. And so this was the moment when Jesus said, one of you are going to betray me. Where Peter then said, Lord, all of these might, but I never will. And yet 33 verses later, Peter is denying Christ, not to a Roman soldier who might kill him, but to a slave, a Roman slave. Brothers and sisters, prior to Christ's resurrection, the disciples had very little clue. They understood he was the Messiah. They understood he was their Savior. But they could not fathom who this Savior was and what that meant. But then we come to after the resurrection. In that room, John 20:26, notice, speaking of Thomas. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, his response was pretty strong. My Lord and my God. Lord makes sense. You see a man who you knew was dead rise from the dead, you would give him the respect that the phrase Lord or the statement Lord gives. Kyrios, my master, my revered one, right? You would give them that respect. But God, why would he call him God? Well, the answer is because the disciples knew something from Jesus' teaching that the Holy Spirit clearly opened their eyes to. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sign of Jonah, which Christ talked about multiple times. I'll give them the sign of Jonah 3 days in the heart of the earth and on the third day arising. They understood that the Christ's resurrection meant that he is God. That's what changed Thomas. That's what changed him from being one of the bumbling 12 to being one of the enthused, confident, and deliberate disciples of Christ. In fact, we see it in Paul, Romans 1. Here, as an apostle, he says he was set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. So by his birth, he was in the lineage of David, but who was declared the Son of God. That's the title of deity. He was declared God by the power, with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, let me ask you something. How is it that Jesus Christ's resurrection proclaims his deity when many others in the Bible were resurrected and they weren't God? Think of the son of the widow of Zarephath, or the Shulamite woman's son, or Jairus' daughter, or Lazarus. Many others were resurrected in Scripture. Yet, how is it that they're not God, but Jesus' resurrection proclaims that he is? The answer is very simple. Because while they were resurrected, God raised them up. Think of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Only Jesus raised himself. Think about that. Only Jesus by himself broke the power that Satan had over death. We see that, for example, in John 2:19. In response to the request to show the Jewish leaders a sign early in his ministry, first year, we read, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then in his third year of ministry, the beginning of it, John 10:18, speaking of his life, Christ said, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. In other words, Jesus Christ was given from the Father the command to rise from the dead, and Jesus did. That's what sets Jesus' resurrection apart from any other resurrection in the Bible. It proclaimed him as God, and it continues to proclaim him as God because he broke the power by himself. Incredible. And thus the resurrection speaks of the glory, greatness, authority, and majesty of Christ as it proclaims him to be nothing less than God. Truly, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this understanding, imagine coming to the realization of this as the apostles. What difference did that make in their lives? Christ appeared to Job in a moment, and it transformed Job. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, and I retract and repent in dust and ashes. God appeared to Isaiah in a moment. And there Isaiah fell down as a dead man, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Indeed, that's what the cherubim were doing, or seraphim. That, brothers and sisters, is what Isaiah beheld, and it radically changed him. Jeremiah had the same experience. Ezekiel, the same experience. The Apostle Paul, the same experience. One moment they got a glimpse of the greatness of God, and it radically changed them. Imagine being the disciples and realizing that they just spent not just a moment, but the last 3 years accompanied by God Almighty. Imagine that. And imagine, brothers and sisters, you to this very moment, that the last 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years of your life, if you have been following and trusting Jesus Christ, he has been walking with you by your side, within you, beside you, before you, behind you. That's the glorious transformation, the radical transformation that occurred in the lives of the apostles. And thus, after the resurrection, we read of the disciples suffering for Christ's sake, speaking boldly in his name, forsaking much, if not all, for his glory, enduring persecution, intimidation, and martyrdom for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why did they drop everything and go to Galilee? Because of the radical world transformation, worldview transformation. Their entire world was radically transformed when they came to realize that the one they've been following and walking with was not an earthly savior. He was a divine savior. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the eternal God. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Imagine that. And that is why they dropped everything, went to Galilee, though it took them a week of travel to go there. Why did they do it? Because of the God who calls. That's the attention. That attention that Matthew is pointing out to us here. For us, easily read over. But you got to realize Matthew is purposely giving emphasis to the majesty of King Jesus in his resurrection glory as the one who gave the commission in verses 19 through 20. And would you notice with me as the text then reads? Secondly, another reason why the disciples... or another reason why this passage describes the glory and the majesty of King Jesus. We see it from verse 17 and the adoration the disciples gave to Christ. Notice with me verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. The word for worship here is proskuneo. It literally means to kiss the hand or the feet. Kuneo is the word for kiss. And so it means to kiss to kiss the hands or to kiss the feet. And so it became used in the ancient world as a word to render the idea of worship, homage, reverence, and the most important, worship. So this is the primary word in the New Testament for worship. And so these men, they traveled 70 miles, 7 days, and they bow before God and they worship him. Now, to let you see why this is significant, once again, Matthew is ever mindful of it. You need to be mindful of the worship the disciples gave to this being prior to his resurrection. Okay, let me invite you to one such passage. There are four or five passages in the gospel where prior to Christ's resurrection, prior to his death, the disciples fall down and worship. But I want you to see that this worship is not a worship of recognition. It's a worship of response to something bigger than them. But they're not sure how big. We know that. The disciples did not understand the deity of Christ prior to the resurrection. They thought he was the Messiah. They thought he was a great being, but they never thought he was God. We don't see that in the Gospels. But they did have those sober times where in the presence of Christ, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus tells Peter to toss the net into the other side, where they come up to Jesus and they bow down. These are Jews who in that day would not bow down to, they were known as a religion that didn't bow to any God but the one God Almighty, the invisible God. Yet they're bowing before Jesus. Why? It's a worship of response. It is worship, but it's a worship of response to something that is just bigger than them, and they can't even begin to apprehend. Which is why Philip received the word. Have you been with me 3 years? And you don't know me? Okay. Listen to Mark chapter 6. Toward the end of Christ's second year of ministry, after feeding the 5,000, we read verse 45, "And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, 9 hours later, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on land." Now, we know that from Matthew, there was a storm going. "And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth night of watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost," not God. "He has a ghost. And they cried out, and they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them." Underline that phrase. He spoke not to them. He spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, says Mark. Now, Matthew says they worshipped. But listen to the commentary on the part of Mark. Yes, it was worship. We're not going to debate that. But it wasn't the worship of an understanding of the identity of who Jesus is. It's the worship of astonishment. They were astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Here you got the disciples worshiping Christ more as a response, as emotional, gut-wrenching, or a gut response to this being before them, to this event, to what just happened. That was the worship prior to the resurrection. After the resurrection, John 20:28, I just read it. "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Thomas understood. The disciples understood that the resurrected Jesus meant one thing. He is God. And so they, without any kind of hesitancy, without any kind of apology, they bow before him and worship. They adore him as God. Incredible. You say, wait a second, what about that little phrase there? "But some were doubtful." Okay, so not all of the 11 were worshiping Jesus at this point. Some were doubtful. You know what? That's hard to recognize. That's hard to accept. Some were doubtful. Follow with me here. Prior to this is the 8th resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. The 7 previous resurrection appearances, the disciples not worship. Not necessarily everyone, but they all 11 at some point already had worshipped the resurrected Jesus without any problem. They worshipped him. Now they're going to travel 70. And then secondly, they travel 70 miles, 7 days out of obedience to King Jesus. Only now when the time comes that he comes that they refuse to worship. That doesn't make sense. So how do we explain that some were doubtful? Just by way of footnote, this doesn't mean they didn't worship. This just means they hesitated. This just means that while the text literally means that some were doubtful, we could loosely translate this. Some hesitated. They were slow to bow the knee. Well, who are these some? It can't be the 11. It doesn't make sense. It's out of character. Who could they be? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, which just so happens to be describing the exact same event as Matthew 28:18 or 16 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 6 says there were also 500 other disciples present at the time. So we conclude from this that while the disciples, the 11, are there without any kind of equivocation, any kind of question, this is King Jesus, and they're bowing before this, their master, in worship and reverence. He's the majestic king. Nevertheless, it wasn't immediately the response of everyone present. There were 500 others present there. And they, as they watched and heard and saw it, eventually, the way that this text reads, eventually, they all were worshiping Christ. In fact, this phrase is beautiful. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," in verse 18. The beginning of verse 18, Jesus came up. Jesus, as the majestic king, didn't now finally, now that you recognize I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the majestic Messiah, which is what Easter is therefore is all about. He didn't stay on his throne and say, "Now bring me chocolate and bring me peanut butter." No, rather, what did he do? It says that he came up and spoke to them. As Psalm 73, Asaph says, "The nearness of God is my good." He came up and individually spoke to the disciples. Isn't that incredible? You got to realize that same Messiah, that same resurrected Lord, is walking with you today. And he is individually speaking to each one of us through his word. But will you be the prodigal who turns your back to the word? You know, "I don't read the word of God. I'm not going to read it. I don't understand it. It's a difficult book." Will you turn your back upon the Messiah and miss the fellowship that King Jesus, that you can have in King Jesus? Talk about missed blessing. Or will you come and fellowship and enjoy the resurrected Christ who, notice the very last phrase he gives in verse 20, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the Lord who walked with the disciples. So Matthew is giving emphasis, great emphasis, one, to the attention he received, to the adoration he received, which proclaims him to be a king. And now, lastly, to the authority he received and he proclaimed. Notice with me verse 18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Now, next week, we're going to pick this up here and go on. So I'm not going to explain this as it relates to what he's about to say in verse 19. But let's just look at what he says here. All authority. The word here, authority, is a Greek word which refers to the freedom and right to speak and act as one pleases. When Christ says, "All authority has been given me," he's saying, "I have the freedom and right to act as I please." For example, Romans 9:21, Paul wrote, "Does not the potter have a right," same word, "have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor, for honorable use, and another for common use?" That's the idea. It's the right and the freedom to speak and act as one pleases. Now, you may be thinking, wait a second, didn't he have this, if he's God, didn't he have this authority prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, then what authority did he gain here? If you're thinking that, you're right to think that. Because Christ did, as God, have all authority. We see that in his first advent, during the time on the earth, he told the disciples in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." That is, brothers and sisters, that's why when he was in the flesh, our Lord exercised authority over sickness, hunger, the natural elements, demons, sin, and death. He had authority. So Christ has always had that authority. So what way does he have authority here that he didn't have before? The answer is not in the content of the authority, but the extent. You see, Philippians tells us that when Jesus Christ came to the earth, he humbled himself. And we take that not as him becoming not God, giving up omniscience, like some might say, but this is Christ willingly giving up some of the prerogatives he has as God. And for example, as Christ in the flesh, he gave up the authority to be healthy. He subjected himself to the frailty of the flesh, not to be healthy, but to be in a glorified body, which he could have been and should have been. Instead, he subjected himself to the frailty of the flesh, Hebrews 5. He allowed himself to be tempted by Satan, Matthew 4. Satan tempting Jesus, Satan tempting God, it couldn't happen. Jesus allowed himself. We read in John 19, he subjected himself to the authority of Pilate. Wait a second. He's the King of Kings. He's God. And yet he's submitting himself to Pilate? While he has authority, and he had authority, the extent of his authority was limited by his own condescending grace, his condescending will. But after the resurrection, what do we read? We read Christ existing in a glorified body, not subject to the frailty of the flesh. Revelation 1, 13 through 17, read about it. Romans 14, 17. Christ is not only not tempted by Satan after the resurrection, but he exerts direct control over Satan. Read Revelation 2, 10 or 20. And the next time Pilate would see Christ at the end of his life, Christ would be the judge and Pilate would be the guilty sinner. Not that Jesus was a guilty sinner, but Pilate would be a guilty sinner. So in this way, Jesus Christ said, look, I gave up not the essence of the authority that I had, but the right to exercise that authority in certain situations and cases when I was in the flesh. But now as the resurrected King, never again. Never again. He is God Almighty. He has the authority for all, to do all. And thus we see Christ's absolute authority as our risen and glorious King. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. That means nothing that occurs on this earth or in the heavens can occur outside of Christ's permission, control, and, not or, and command. Do you understand that? Christ having all authority means that nothing can occur on this earth, in your life, or anywhere. That can nothing can take place which is not according to Christ's permission, control, and a command. This is why we call this a great commission. This is the commission of a sovereign, omnipotent, almighty, majestic King. That is what Easter, in part, is a celebration of. That your King has come to this earth. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up. For the King of glory has entered into your life. Rejoice. Worship. Adore. How do you respond to this incredible message? This is the preface to what we're going to look at next week. How to respond to this? Well, the obvious answer, the clear answer, is to be submissive to the command of verse 19. Make disciples of all nations. Now, we're going to talk about that next week. So I'm not going to detail what that means, other than to say this. In Scripture, for you, biblically, for you and I, to make a disciple requires us to be a disciple biblically. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul said, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Understand the progression. You hear it, you receive it, you become a disciple. Then you take it, and you find other disciples, and you share it with them. And then they receive and take, and then they take it and share it with others. That's God's divine program of discipleship. So if we're going to respond to this command, it begins with you and I first asking and answering the question, are you a disciple of King Jesus? You say, what does that mean? Well, next week we'll talk in detail. But this morning I want to close by turning to one passage, Philippians 3:3, where Paul details what it means to be a disciple of the Lord. Listen to this text. In contrast to a false disciple, the false circumcision, those who thought they were saved but were not, Paul wrote, we are the true circumcision. We are genuine believers. We are true disciples who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This passage gives us the threefold definition of what a disciple is. If you and I are going to respond appropriately to Easter, to the message of Easter, this day, tomorrow, and every day of our lives, it's to respond first by making sure that we ourselves are disciples of Christ. What's a disciple? Well, first, would you notice, a disciple is one who worships Christ, who gives reverence. To worship means to describe the worth, who ascribes the worth of what Jesus is in your life. Do you worship Christ? Is He your God? Is He your Savior? One, it begins with worshiping Jesus Christ, adoring Him for who He is. Family of God, did you spend this last week? And if not, will you spend this week? Every day, beginning in your prayer, adoring Jesus. You know our call on the Lord's Prayer? Lord, teach us to pray. Christ said, pray in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your character, who you are, be exalted and glorified in my life and in the life of my family and in the life of those around me. That's what it means to worship Jesus. Secondly, would you notice, in the ancient world, or actually Paul describes this, we're also ones who glory in Christ Jesus. In the ancient world, for someone to approach a king, they had to have the credentials, right? You know this. They had to have the right credentials. If you approached a king without being summoned by him or without having the credentials, you'd be executed on the spot. So the credentials were important. If you were summoned, that's one thing. But if you were, say, an ambassador from another country or nation, and you came to see that king, you had to present your credentials, which would give you the right to enter into the presence of that king. Well, guess what those credentials were? They were your kalkamai in the Greek, your glory, your boast, the basis upon which you're approaching a king. Okay, that's what the word glory means, who glory in Christ Jesus. You know what a disciple is, secondly? A disciple is someone who approaches God on the credentials of Christ alone. That's a disciple. It's not someone who approaches on the credentials of a good life lived, of the things I've done, of the religious activities I do. Most people go to a Christian church. Those who attend worship, most go there knowing that Jesus is my Savior, but they approach Him on the basis of other things other than Jesus, His work on the cross. And that brings us to the third one, who place no confidence in the flesh. So many in Christ, still in Jesus Christ, misunderstanding, just like Philip did, approach Jesus in the flesh. They approach Him going, man, I've done these good things back here, and that gives me the right to come before God. Or, I haven't done good things, I've done bad things, I wouldn't dare approach God today. I'm not going to dare approach God in His Word. Family of God, to be a disciple of Christ is to approach God Almighty on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrected victory, which gives you life. And thus to approach God on the basis of what Christ has done, not what you and I have done. It's what Christ did on that cross, paying your sin that we might live. When Jesus Christ was first seen by His cousin, John, when He entered the public ministry, this is what John said, John 1:21. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You couldn't tell John that wasn't the Lamb of God. He understood who Jesus was. He understood that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. You go, what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, we understand what a lamb was. When a sinner went to approach God, they took a lamb, a spotless lamb. They brought it to the temple gates. They laid their hands on its head. They confessed their sin. They therefore pictured the transferring of that sin upon that animal. And then they took a knife and cut its throat and killed it. And then the priest did the rest. The lamb was the base upon which they were accepted before God. Let me ask you this day. Are you depending upon your work as the basis upon which God would accept you? Are you thinking that God, that, hey, I've been a good mom, I've been a good father, I've been a good worker? And that's why when I die, I hope to go to heaven. Well, I got good news for you today, good news for you. You don't have to hope. You can know today you're going to heaven. And how do you know that? Because Jesus Christ, if you will trust that lamb, you got to take your hands and in prayer, lace them on the head of Jesus. Jesus, you are my lamb. Take away not just the sin I'm thinking about this moment, but all my sin. Take it away. And you know what? If you trust in glory in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in your flesh, Jesus Christ indeed will forgive you for your sin. It's all what Christ has done, not what you and I have done. So this day we have gathered to worship God. We worship a glorious, resurrected King. But realize who this King is. He is God Almighty, the Majestic One, who walks up, comes up, talks to you, according to Matthew 28 here, and promises, we'll talk about this next week, to be with us always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to bow before you, to thank you for the privilege of understanding your word, coming and opening your word, and by your grace, opening our eyes, that we might behold that which Philip, before you died, could not see. Lord, have we been with you for so long that we've missed the glory of your being, the majesty of your person, and the fact that as your people, therefore, we gloriously live because you are with us always. Isaiah got a glimpse of you. It changed his life. God, give us the glimpse this day. Show us your glory, that we, your people, might walk with the full assurance that our forgiveness is complete and final. There's no condemnation for Christ, for those in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray for the one this day who may be hearing this. God, open their eyes that they might see their need for Christ, their need for the Lamb of God, that they might lay their hands in prayer upon that Lamb and ask you, Lord, to take away all their sin. But, Lord, for your body this day, I pray, give us the grace to be more than conquerors, to live on this earth, Lord, not as just barely getting by because we see all of our sin and so little of our Savior. God, give us the grace to live in the joy of the Lord, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, with gentleness and self-control, because you are God Almighty who has forgiven us our sin and now walks beside us, before us, and within us. God, we love you and praise you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior. Thank you, God, for opening our eyes. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving us life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.